Okay, we are just going to do sort of overview in James today. So we're not going to dive into the text specifically in the sense of beginning with chapter 1, verse 1, although we'll mention chapter 1, verse 1. How many of you would put James among your favorite books of the Bible? You know, your top 5 or 10 or somewhere up there, you're like, yeah, I really like James. Is there anybody in the top 66? That says a lot. Is better than Lamentations, where we were last week? I mean, maybe. What's that? It's better than Song of Solomon. Okay, so it's up into your top 64 now. Okay, yeah.
That is like a command.
An imperative. Yes, and rooted.
We should absolutely believe it, just like any other part of the Bible, and practice it. Because we don't know a lot.
Yeah.
The more I realize I don't know anything. You know?
That's one of the interesting things about James is there's over 50 imperatives or commands in the 5 chapters of James. There's a lot of really practical instruction and commands that we should be obedient to in this fairly short book. Yeah, religion. Yeah, we'll get to that when we go through the verse by verse. What do we think about religion? Yeah. Yeah. You read it and go, oh, you realize you don't do all of them? Is that what you mean by challenging? Okay, yeah. I would not real quickly put James in my top favorite books of the Bible. And I've been known, to my shame, to be a little suspicious of people who call it their top book of the Bible. I'm like, really, James? You know, but suspicious. The way I'm suspicious of people who say caramel, you know, just something quite not quite right there. But yeah, it is a useful book, and it's a good book, and we obviously need it because God supplied it to us. But it's also interesting in that it has content that I shouldn't say that's nowhere else in the Bible, but is different in its flavor. And so in a sense, it really does fill a slot in the Christian life as to what it has to contribute. Yeah. James. Yeah, we're going to talk about him in a minute. James stands out when you're reading through the New Testament because it is so different. It has a different author. It's the only book that James wrote. Most of the New Testament authors have more than one book, and so you sort of get your, you know, well, John has his body of writing, you know, and the themes that he likes to touch on in his different books. But James just has one book of the Bible, so it's different in the sense of the author, but it's very different in its content. So broad question based on your experience in the book of James, and we've already started to go here, but what comes to mind when you think of the epistle of James? What verses or themes come to mind as you think about James?
I think of James, I think of being a doer of the word. To me, it summarizes most of the book.
Yeah, I think so too. I think it is a good summary verse there. To be a doer of the word. I'm done with my coffee now. What else? Yeah. What else comes to mind when you think of James?
In the last chapter, if you're really sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and anoint him a bowl and pray
Yeah, it's not a command that we make very prominent in ministry to one another, but we are instructed to do it. So we don't want to forget it. Keep it in mind as something we should do when people are sick. Art. No, that's wonderful. I'm not being critical. Yeah. That's good. Yeah. Do you also say caramel? No, I'm just kidding. You're from California. You don't say caramel. or almond. Yeah. 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 What else? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials or temptations, and diverse temptations. Yeah. Yeah.
And just addressing the issues of the heart. Mm-hmm. The conflict among the brethren is a spiritual conflict. It's a matter of your heart desiring the lust of your own heart. James called it adultery.
Mm.
Spiritual adultery.
Mm-hmm.
You require or you demand of others what you want.
Mm-hmm.
So that you put into worship what you want.
Yeah. Yeah, our behavior coming out as a matter of the heart.
Mm.
It has critical passages on in chapter 4 on how to think about the future and making our plans, keeping those things, holding those things loosely, and that God can change our plans, right? There's a lot of instruction about rich and poor people, and there's instructions on not showing partiality. There's instructions on pure, on wisdom. Wisdom on wisdom. So, but the Epistle of James here, just by way of background stuff, it was written sometime before AD 62. And we say that because James got killed in AD 62. He was, the historical record says that he was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple and survived, I assume not well, but he was still alive after being thrown off the temple. And so they stoned him and then beat James to death. And we do believe that the author of the book is James. It's the first word in our translations, James, a servant of God. It's not insignificant that we observe that right away. For us to say, hey, we believe that James wrote this book, is already us just taking God at his word in a way that a lot of professing believers don't, because they pick apart God's word and try to make it into a human book that was just developed in the course of history and editors and redactors, and maybe it was James or whatever, to make it a book that was just assembled by mere men without God's intervention. But we don't believe that. We believe in the authority of Scripture and that it's a supernatural book. And yes, this man, James, wrote it, but he was doing it as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. And so if it says that James wrote it, then we just start there. And it's sort of a sad commentary that it would be true that taking your stand on James writing the book actually says something about your theology, because that should just be obvious and apparent to anyone. But we do. It is this man named James who wrote it. Which James is another question that we have to think about. And there's four Jameses at least mentioned in the New Testament. Is James is the right word? There's four guys named James in the New Testament. James actually is the same word as Jacob in the Greek. It was translated as James, just kind of interesting there. It's just a difference in how the Greek moved over to English. But James, there's four of them. One is James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, James and John. You remember them, the disciples of Jesus? James, the son of Zebedee, he was martyred in Acts chapter 12. So it's pretty unlikely that he is the James who wrote this book. There's also James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot, who is mentioned, but he is a pretty tangential character. He's not within like the apostolic circle or within the people who would have had authority in the early church. So that leaves James, the son of Alphaeus, who was also one of Jesus' disciples, and James, the half-brother of Jesus. And the evidence points to James, the half-brother of Jesus, as the author of the book of James. He's called James the Just in church history because he was regarded as having excellent character and as being a very godly man. He's remembered as being prayerful. He was a pastor in the early church in Jerusalem. And so the evidence points to James, the half-brother of Jesus, being the author of this epistle. First of all, because of his prominence and his authority in the early church, he was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He oversaw the Jerusalem Council, as recorded in the book of Acts. He was someone who the other apostles, like Paul, sort of seemed to check in with when they came to Jerusalem, like as sort of a mentor or an authoritative figure, which if you're in Jerusalem, you need to go have a chat with James because he's an important figure. So first of all, because of his prominence and his authority in the early church, then he's a likely candidate to have written this book. And then secondly, because the early church tradition, which isn't authoritative but can be true, records that James, the half-brother of Jesus, was the author. And that, again, to say that is actually us driving another theological stake in the ground to say that Jesus had half-brothers who were part of the church, and James had authority, and he even wrote this text of Scripture. But we do believe that Jesus had half-brothers, and he had sisters. In Matthew chapter 13, the Jews question and say, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" concerning Jesus. "Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get these things?" It's actually a marker of Jesus' remarkable humanity that the Jews would look at him and go, "Jesus, who's he think he is? Those are his brothers. Here's his sisters. We know Jesus. Who does he think he is to be speaking with this kind of authority like he's come from God? Who is he to be making these claims?" Because he was truly human, so human, he had half-brothers and half-sisters. In Galatians, Paul says, "I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." That's one of Paul's conversations recorded with James, that Paul talked with him, and it was James, the Lord's brother. So James was the son of Joseph and Mary. Jesus was the son of Mary, but not Joseph, as he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And so again, it's not insignificant for us to assert, based on God's word, that Jesus had half-siblings. And again, it wouldn't be a big deal. It would seem obvious, except that aberrant theologies have twisted God's word and come up with whole bodies of doctrine that James didn't have, or that Jesus didn't have any siblings. And the Roman Catholic Church builds all these big doctrines around the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she remained a virgin and that Jesus was her only child and that she never had sexual relations with anyone and just remained a perpetual virgin. And it's part of their effort to turn Mary into this godlike character who's worthy of their veneration. And so they assemble all these doctrines around her that she always remained a virgin, and that she was sinless, which is weird because having sexual relations with your husband isn't sinful, but they maintain that that's some sort of special purity that she had, that she was a perpetually a virgin. And they believe that Mary was consecrated to God even before the angel ever appeared to her. From early in her life, she'd consecrated herself to God. And so she was the one God chose because she was a special consecrated person and had made vows of virginity before the angel ever appeared to her. And again, that's all an effort to turn Mary into this character who's worthy of their veneration when she's a woman, a godly one, but a woman, and she had other kids, which is fine, not sinful at all for Mary to have sons and daughters, and for Jesus, therefore, to have half siblings. Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Or that she was born sinless, like Jesus, and it's all an idolatrous effort to venerate Mary when Scripture just tells us that she was a woman and she had kids, and James was one of them. James was slow to believe. Go to John chapter 7. It seems that those who were closest to Jesus, his own family and his own neighborhood, often found it the hardest to believe that he was the Son of God because he's the kid who grew up down the street, or he's Big Brother. I'm supposed to believe that he's God in the flesh, which if you think about it, that would be hard to believe. You know, that would be hard to believe. And as it always is to trust in Jesus, it takes a miracle. And James was slow to believe. In John 7, verse 5, someone read that out loud for me.
For neither did his brethren believe in him.
Mm-hmm. Not even his brothers believed in him. But the resurrected Christ appeared to him, 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul is recording those who saw the resurrected Christ. It says that he appeared to James and then to all of the apostles. And so that may be an indicator that Jesus actually individually, perhaps he individually showed up to James. And that was probably a transformative moment in James's life to see the brother who he'd been skeptical of his whole life appear to him resurrected. And we don't know that that is when James was converted or anything like that. But Paul says he appeared to James and then to all of the apostles. Throughout all the book of Acts, James becomes this respected leader of the church in Jerusalem. And again, the other apostles held him in high regard. James himself, despite that pedigree, he doesn't identify himself as particularly prominent. In James 1, how's he identify himself? James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He was content with that role, with that title, a servant or a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, he's willing to confess himself to be a slave of Big Brother, perfect Big Brother. He confesses him as being his master and his Lord, which is pretty cool that God would have done such a work in James's heart. He doesn't proclaim himself, hey, I'm the brother of the Savior or anything like that, just as a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The audience for the epistle of James is to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, or those who are scattered. So these are Hebrew Christians. They are ethnically Jewish, belonging to the 12 tribes, and they've been scattered because of persecution in the early church. We can see that in Acts chapter 8, if you want to flip over there. Acts chapter 8. Would someone like to read verses 1 and 2?
Against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles.
Okay. So the persecution that followed the death of Stephen scattered the church here to Judea and Samaria. But if we go to chapter 11, Acts 11, would someone read 19 through 21? So here you have the persecution driving the believers even further out, Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch. That's where the church in Antioch is discussed here in just a couple of verses. And they're going out and they're preaching primarily, it says, well, it says initially to no one except Jews. So similar to Paul's pattern, where Paul would go into the synagogue and preach, these scattered Christians are going into the synagogues that are in the regions around them, and they're preaching Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and as the Messiah who they've been waiting for. And this verse is actually a hinge passage, or one that is communicating to us that they initially went to speak to the Jews, but in the process of time, they started preaching to the Greeks too. They started trying to persuade the Greeks that they needed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a great number of them believed, and that's one of the big stories in the book of Acts is, look at all these Gentiles who are being saved. But the Jewish church is scattering around the whole region, and it's to them that James writes, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, which if you think about it, that reflects a pastoral heart on his part, right? Because where did those scattered Jews come from? Well, they came from his neck of the woods, where he was one of the elders and had been involved in their conversion and in the growth and maturity of the church there in Jerusalem, and now they're scattered around. And so he writes to them these five chapters of instruction. The book of James itself, as far as its content or its themes, it's different in that it's a book that is concerned not mainly with the gospel itself. There's not clear statements of what exactly the gospel is and how you're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Not that those themes aren't touched upon or that you can't see them in there, but they're not. It's not like Romans or Galatians where it just has these clear statements of what the gospel is. So James is less concerned about articulating the gospel in clarity and more concerned about the implications or the outworking of the gospel. He's not as clear about what exactly the good news is, but he's telling them that what should happen on account of the fact that they have believed the good news. And there is a difference between those things, because the gospel is never behavior, right? You wouldn't want to say that the gospel says don't show partiality, because you are insinuating that that you have to stop being partial in order to be justified. The gospel says believe on Jesus Christ to be saved, and as a result of that transformed life, things do happen as implications or as outworkings of the gospel. If the gospel has saved you, then this should be true of you. It's the matter of what is the good news versus what's the effect and the impact and the results of that good news as you have been transformed by it. Some have argued that the epistle to James here actually lacks a gospel, or that the gospel in James is confused with salvation by works, and of course it's not, because God's word doesn't contradict itself. But just look at a few things. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. If you were just to read James in alienation without the rest of Scripture, you might conclude some strange things. Like, look at chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So if you were to read that in Alienation, you might conclude, oh, the people who make it to heaven or who receive the crown of life, they're the ones who are steadfast under trials. So remain steadfast if you're going to make it. You might conclude that. Or chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so again, if you were to read this by itself, you might say, well, to engage in true religion, to that salvation according to this passage comes by social work. If you're going to make it, you need to make sure you're pouring into widows and orphans and their afflictions and maintaining separation from the sinful world around you. So is salvation by social work? Is that what it's saying? And then chapter 2, verse 24 is startling because it's stated in opposite terms of how Paul put the gospel. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified. And we read that and go, oh, you're standing before God. That's what justification is, right? And he says, it's by works and not by faith alone. And Paul goes, no, it's by faith and not works. And you might say, what's going on here? Are you made right with God by your works? Again, that would be if you were reading James by itself without the rest of the New Testament to inform it. What James is actually concerned about is not the things that you must do to be saved, because it's never by any of those works or by holding up steadfast under trials or by social work or anything like that. He's concerned with the outworking of the faith. So a good example of that is chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you hold to the faith, then you shouldn't be discriminatory in how you treat the poor and the rich or these different classes of people that exist. You don't show partiality one to another. So, as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, don't show partiality. Or chapter 2, verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So he's not saying you are saved by works. He's saying, I will show you that I believe by the behavior that characterizes my life. And so the essence of the faith is not the works, but those works are the outworking of the faith. They are the lifestyle that the faith calls you to. The whole book of James is concerned with behavior that is consistent with and adorning of the faith, and that without which you are incriminated as faithless. So this book of the Bible has a higher density of commands than any other New Testament book. One of my sources put it this way, this epistle is interested in conduct more than creed. So it's concerned with how Christians ought to behave. It's somewhat similar to Proverbs as you read through it, in that it will kind of bounce from one sort of practical topic to another practical topic. It's not like a gospel that's more or less chronological, and it's not like one of Paul's epistles that is very thematically and logically sort of a flow of thought, but it's proverbial with these various behaviors like money and speech and generosity and pride and wisdom itself. And so it can be considered in the genre of wisdom literature, just like Proverbs or Ecclesiastes are wisdom literature. And the key passage, Rick already alluded to it, is in chapter 1. Key passages are always a matter of subjectivity, in that It's not as though James goes, here's the key passage. But as we read it and go get a flavor for what the theme is, you kind of go for the key passage that most condenses that theme. And so from our perspective, this seems to be the key passage. It is James chapter 1, verses 22 and following. So we'll work through that a little bit. James 1, 22 through 25. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. It's a call to be doers of the word and not hearers only. There's a theme in 1 John that could be paraphrased like this. And that is 1 John teaches something like, be doers of the word and not sayers only, deceiving others. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. Or if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Or if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. So in 1 John, it's be doers of the word and not just a sayer. In James, he says to be doers of the word and not hearers. And so here it's not only a matter of how you might be deceiving yourself and others, but James is really focused on deceiving yourself. That if you profess faith in Jesus Christ and it doesn't impact your behavior at all and your life is untransformed by it, you're deluding yourself to think that you're okay before God and are at the same time untransformed by him. And that's actually a subtler, deeper, more deceptive sort of thing, in that it's not just disguising yourself before others, but your own heart is deceived. You're seeing yourself as, oh, I'm religious, or oh, I have this spiritual taste and enjoyment for things of God. Maybe I'm fascinated by doctrines, or maybe I'm fascinated by the things the church does when it gets together, or I just enjoy the benefits of being among God's people, or whatever it may be, that they're good things, but it's a person who isn't actually born again and hasn't actually placed their full confidence in Jesus Christ, and that this person is persuaded that he is following God, and yet his character betrays it. And he's nodding his head to God's word. He looks into the mirror, and he sees something there. He even sees something about the nature of his own failures. He's looking intently at his natural face, and he's going, oh, here's what God's word shows me to be. And this kind of person perhaps feels good and right to affirm some measure of biblical truth. Oh, yeah, that's so true, that's so good. And he agrees with it, and he sees the truth, and he turns away, and he goes about his life as though it didn't have any real significance at all. It's sort of a temporary, superficial intrigue into the things of God. I like that, and it's fun and interesting and makes me feel good. Perhaps this religious behavior that can sometimes soothe a guilty conscience by your efforts. I've done my part. I can feel better about myself. Perhaps something like that. But he turns it around, and his life has no transformation, and there was no significance. There is no change, and this person is betrayed by that as having a dead faith. Because it's a work of God. It's the nature of being a new creation in Christ. So James is concerned about that and challenging the believers here to be doers of the word and not hearers only, because they're susceptible to self-deception if they don't walk in God's ways. And so he's going to get into all these practical implications of what it looks like to live a life that has been transformed by the gospel. And he's going to challenge us, Kurt used that word a minute ago, I think, that it's challenging because it calls us to a life that is further on in maturity than where we are right now. None of us gets to the end of James and goes, okay, we made James, now we can move on to James 2.0 or whatever. Like, it's a high calling in the believer's life to have a life that is transformed by the gospel. One of the questions that may arise, I don't know if it arises for you, but I think about it, is that if he's saying, look, you have to live a life that's transformed, then is that life inevitable for the believer? If God takes his children and he transforms them to where it happens, where practical obedience comes out of their life, does that happen passively? Because he says that that's what happens to believers. Believers obey. So how do we put effort into this? Or why would he be even telling them to obey if obedience is a thing that believers do? And I believe the answer to that is because his constant returning to an emphasis on the word. He says, you've been begotten again, or you've been, it's not begotten, that's not the word. You've been brought forth, he says, by the word. And then he says, you need to receive the engrafted word. And there's this repetition of returning to the word of God. So do believers increasingly begin to obey God more and more because he's working internally? Yes. But how does he do that? He does it, God does that through the instruction of his word. And so James can sort of be doing two things at once with his epistle, in that he's saying, look, if your lives are completely inconsistent with Jesus Christ, you're betrayed as having an empty faith. But to borrow Paul's words, I'm persuaded of better things of you guys, so you need to be walking this way. And that instruction itself is what God uses to move his children in the right way. That is the word that he uses to cause them to act like Christians. Because the acting like Christians, it is a work of God, but it doesn't just happen automatically. It happens by receiving and heeding, being convicted by and challenged by the word of God, so that he uses that to move us in a more Godward direction in our behavior. So if we take God at his word, that his word doesn't return void, then we can anticipate, as we always do whenever we approach any part of God's word, but we can anticipate now in the next several weeks in the book of James that God's going to move us in that direction, which is pretty encouraging. Isn't that why we approach God's word on Sunday anyway? Is because we trust that he's going to be moving us, you know, day after day, week after week, into more Christ-likeness and changing us from one degree of glory into another. And this isn't just an ethereal, oh, I'm becoming more Christ-like. Ah. This is, you're going to start obeying him more and more in practical and concrete ways as we receive his word and are humbly submitted to it, and he makes us more like Jesus through it. I'm going to close. Is there any further comment as we finish up this morning? Yeah.
Is, I found it intriguing of the date that the book was given, and that there was some effort put into explaining why and about the time frame. So it's almost like one of the first books given to the church. Therefore, it should be one of the first books that we would follow in our walk with Christ.
You're trying to say I need to move it up in my list of favorite books, huh? Man. Yeah.
There's lots of things we find in Christian writings. One of the things I discovered about James, they had a special name for him. They called him Camel Hoof. He spent so much time in prayer that he had big callus-like things on his knees.
Uh-huh.
So, I don't know about you, but that, I want to spend more time in prayer. I want to be like James, brother of Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. He was, seems to be a pretty godly guy from what history tells us. Yeah. Which again is crazy, the half-brother of Jesus spending that much time in prayer with big brother. I know there's a double meaning to that word, and I don't intend it at all. But it is striking that he would be worshiping his half-brother as Lord of the universe, because he was, and in fellowship with him. It's just so interesting. Yeah.
Made him from an unbelieving brethren to slave.
Mm-hmm. Let's pray, and then you can get some coffee and rob the cookie jar back there. Our God, we trust you to teach us your ways through your word. And you have a little bit today already. We anticipate being challenged from 1 John as well. Help us to see you more rightly and to be changed ourselves, to walk in a manner worthy of you. Help us to encourage and exhort one another today as we're together. And may you be honored in it all. In Jesus' name, amen.